All right. Turn the Scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 4. We will pick up what we had dropped this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. And forgotten on Sunday evenings, my sound engineer hits the record button and then he exits stage left. And so, gotta keep that in mind and realize that when we're on tape, and I better just get right to the teaching. All right. 1 Peter chapter 4. We were dealing with harmony at the end of our session this morning, the like-mindedness that we should be striving for in the church. The issues there in chapter 3. Before we begin, though, let's ask the Father to bless our study, shall we pray? Father, we look to You to provide the guidance and direction here this evening, to open our eyes to see the truth of Your Word, to open our ears and give us hearing, Father, the message that the Holy Spirit is giving to the local churches. And Father, open our heart to humble us, to take in this truth, to, Father, let it dwell richly within each one of us so that in the day of application it might be ready, close at hand. Thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Peter is the book on suffering, and we have seen the requirements before we even get to the issues of suffering, prior to getting to those chapters and focusing on the issues. The requirements involved include being focused on the glory of Christ, understanding what our privileges are as living stones, realizing how the Father is causing us to grow, and then having that humility towards one another, towards others, towards our spouse. The application outside of marriage in chapter 2 and within marriage in chapter 3, all of which is summarized in chapter 3 and verse 8. To sum up, let all of you be harmonious. The adjectives that follow harmonious then amplify what is meant by being harmonious: sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So we have the principle of harmonious relationships right there. To be not homophobic, but to be a homophrone, as we saw the vocabulary this morning. Homophrone, phrane being the mind, and homophrone, me being of the same mind, united together with what is ultimately the mind of Christ. That's where we find our like-mindedness, as we are lined up with the standard of Jesus Christ. Your notes for this come on page 3, the bottom right-hand corner of page 3 in your study guide. Our ministry as royal priests will also be manifest in our marriages. Under point 2, Peter summarized the Christian life as a life of harmony, and he described that in verses 8 through 12. Thirdly, Peter summarized the church's opportunity to maintain a public witness even in the face of persecution. And we didn't really amplify that at all this morning, so I guess rather than start at chapter 4, I'll start there with verses 13 through 17. Peter is summarizing the church's opportunity to maintain a public witness even in the face of persecution. What is the opportunity that Austin Bible Church has to be a lampstand, to be salt and light, to have impact in this community? It says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You know, you can't lose in that situation. If you are zealous according to truth, don't be like Paul described the Jews in Romans 11. They had a zeal, but it wasn't in accordance with knowledge. Let's make sure that we have a zeal. We have a zeal that is guided by the Word of God. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? If you're serving the Lord in your zeal, then there's nothing that can be done to discredit that. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We often quote this verse, but we often only quote part of it, and that is the readiness to give an answer. And sure, each one of us should be ready to give an answer. Each one of us should be equipped with our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We should be ready to give an answer. We should be able to give the plan of salvation to anybody at the drop of a hat. But the context for this verse is in the face of conflict, in the face of persecution. Not being so rattled by the conflict and the persecution that we lose our witness. We want to be able to maintain our witness. Now, if you're in the midst of persecution and then all of a sudden you decide to throw a great big carnal fit and just start responding like the world does, what just happened to your witness? Say, it's gone. It's gone. That's why the issue is remaining cool under fire and being ready to give your gospel, even under the difficult times. See, because when you're walking in grace and the Word of God is sustaining you through the tough times, There's going to be a power there that the world can't understand. They're not going to understand why you're keeping your cool. Why aren't you just flying off the handle like everybody else? See, as the Father pours in grace and mercy and peace upon the Hopley family, that pastor and his Dale and his wife Kimberly, they're going to have a witness and a testimony that's beyond anything the human experience can relate to. They're not going to understand how those parents can be so confident when their children are in such serious condition at the hospital. By the way, I haven't heard any official news from family or friends or anything, but I did find the news story on the website that they have been upgraded from critical to serious. So that's a positive indication as far as that goes in the medical classifications of conditions there. But we have the opportunity, even under testing, to maintain our witness. And we're supposed to. We're supposed to. And that's why we're always ready to give an account. Yet it says, with gentleness and reverence. That's so important. Why is the gentleness important? Because that gentleness is what's needed to correct those who are in opposition, as we're going to be seeing coming up in 1 Timothy chapter 2. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, that perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and reverence. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In other words, if they're maligning you and slandering you and saying all kinds of evil against you, then don't worry about it. Just make sure that their accusations are false. don't give credence to their accusations, see. And you say, well, that's kind of humorous, but it's really not. Because quite often, an aspect of our fallen humanity will say, oh, so I'm a drunk, am I? Well, fine. If you're going to call me that, well, then fine. I'll show you, and I'll go out and just get, you know, rip-roaring schnockered and so forth. See, there's a carnal side of our humanity that says, oh, that's the way you think I am, huh? And I'll show you. No, if we're reviled and slandered and so forth, just go ahead, keep your conscience clear, keep living how you're supposed to be living. The reality will show itself for what it is, maybe not on this earth, but ultimately speaking, when you're standing at the judgment seat of Christ and your slanderers are standing at the great white throne judgment, these things will come into account. And so the obligation there is given in that term. All right? So, anyway, that takes you on down to the end of the chapter. Go ahead now and get into chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Realizing that if we are truly imitators of Christ, then we are going to expect that this is the walk we're going to live. And it's described right there in verses 1 and 2. Now, do you firmly believe that you're never going to sin again in the flesh between now and the time you physically die? Okay. Nevertheless, that is going to be your attitude. The attitude is, I am walking in newness of life. Therefore, the Father is providing me with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have all things necessary for life and godliness. And that apart from my volition, I will walk after Christ and after this example. And I will live this perfect life, holy and perfect as my Father is holy and perfect. Because I want to be that imitator of Christ. So I want to arm myself. I want to make sure that I'm suited up in my armor. I want to make sure that I have all my problem-solving devices. I want to make sure that I have all the resources available that God has given me. And I want to make use of them. And so it's introduced here in chapter 4. Page 4 of your study guide gives you your notes here on chapters 4 and 5. Christ established the example in his humanity, and believers likewise function in our humanity according to the will of God. He lived it. Now we get the privilege to imitate it. Notice in verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. So, however much time you logged in as an unbeliever, that's enough. All right, just go ahead and stop it right there. However much time, maybe as a carnal believer, that you've spent wasting, frittering away, blowing the opportunities, maybe more, maybe less, but whatever it is, that's enough. All right, the bonfire of wood, hay, and stubble is quite high enough. Let's go ahead and just stop it right here, and let's proceed by walking in the Holy Spirit, by storing up gold, silver, and precious stones, forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to the glories of what he has for us here. So the time already passed is sufficient. Notice, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. See, that's how you used to live as an unbeliever. Reading from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. But in all this, it says in verse 4, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. See, the moment you got saved, it just wasn't the same party anymore. And you weren't participating in those things with them any longer. Or if on the occasion you did occasionally, it just wasn't the same. And you didn't go to the same excess you used to go through. And the things that used to be a blast, you start looking at and wondering, why in the world was I doing that? Why was that so much fun? See? And they can't figure it out, and so they malign you. Why do they malign you? Well, because you're exposing their idolatry. And that's always the case. And they want to pursue and continue in their idolatry, and you're exposing it for what it is. So what do you become? You become the enemy, just like Paul was to what was that rascal's name? The silversmith there in Ephesus. See, there he was. All right? They can't figure it out. You're not running with them anymore, so they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We all will stand. Fortunately, those of us that are redeemed, born again in Jesus Christ, have the blessing of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, and that's the much better place to be, obviously. The great white throne judgment is for the dead. It is for those that are raised to that resurrection of death and that are raised for judgment. And we'll be there soon enough when we get to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll see the terrible thing of the great white throne judgment. So Christ established the example in his humanity, and believers likewise function in our humanity according to the will of God. He lived it. We follow that example. Although he left us in our physical bodies after salvation, we are not to continue in the sinful practices of our humanity prior to salvation. And volitionally we can, but that's not his design. That's not why he saved us. He saved us for good works, created us for good works, which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are to proclaim the gospel to those who are dead, so that they may face the judgment of the living rather than the judgment of the dead. You ever think about that? We're giving the gospel to dead people. That's a neat thing. So that they might have life and they may stand at the same judgment we get to stand before. I had a Muslim hating my guts when I was working in the jail, and he kept saying all these other things against me. He says, "Boy, I want to see you on judgment day. I want to see you on judgment day." That's what he kept telling me. And I just smiled and I said, "You know, I hope you do. I hope you do. I hope you come to the same judgment day I'm coming to. I really do." And, he's already there. He physically departed this earth. So whatever his estate is, I trust that he was a born-again believer in Jesus Christ before he turned to Islam. He was the son of a Baptist preacher, and I hope that in his childhood he got saved. It was only once he got mixed up with some prison gangs and some other things that kind of became a racial clique to go ahead and become a Muslim and start pursuing that stuff. So I hope he is a born-again believer. I hope to see him on Judgment Day. I want to see him. I want to look for him. So I'm going to shake his hand in the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to be happy to see the man there. Hope that he is. In verses 7 through 11, we realize that imminency demands urgency. The glorious thing about imminency is that it is such a spark to devotion. It is a spark to service. It is a spark to that sense of urgency. We get accused. The crowd that likes to work for their salvation, they like to attack churches like us. They call us easy believers, you know, because it's so easy, too easy to get saved. And by virtue of the fact that we can't lose our salvation, they tell us that, well, we're just slackers. Because we hold to eternal security, there's no reason for us to be serious about our Christian walk. That's their whole perspective on it. Of course, they're approaching it from the standpoint that they're terrified day by day they're going to lose their salvation and a bunch of other things. No, we've got diligence. We've got a ton of diligence. Not because of eternal security or anything related there, related to imminency. Related to the fact that tonight is the judgment seat of Christ. My daughter only thought she was going to turn 8 years old tomorrow. We're not going to see tomorrow. All right? If we live with that sense of imminency, we could be standing before the judgment seat of Christ tonight. And in verses 7 through 11, we have that communicated here. It says, "The end of all things is near." Now, when was this written? All right? 63 A.D., thereabouts, nearly 2,000 years ago. And the end of all things was near at that point in time. I think we're about 2,000 years closer to near than the near that's mentioned here in verse 7. "The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of..." Uh-oh. It's not Bible class, it's not church socials, it's not fellowship times, it's prayer. The urgency of the imminency of the rapture teaching shows us what fervent, effective prayer is, why it's such a priority. "The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment, a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another." Now, of course, are you going to do that without prayer? No. That's why prayer is given in verse 7. It allows you to maintain that fervent love for one another. It's a glorious thing. We learned that in the men's prayer meetings. It's a lot more difficult to go to work and have mental attitude sin against your boss when you just spent an hour praying for him in the morning prayer meeting before you even got to work. It's an amazing thing. You get involved in prayer ministry for the believers here, and then how powerful is that? See, when you're interceding for someone. This is how love becomes motivated. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Not that we're trying to make excuses for the sins, but it allows us to look over it. It allows us to just simply continue to function in love, give that person the justice of God, and we don't get so offended when we demand some kind of immediate justice. It's the same concept of how God the Father passed over all the Old Testament sins, waiting for the Christ to come and remove all the sins. It's a beautiful thing. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The whole function for our spiritual gift is to edify the church. Whatever your gift is. And by the way, that even includes evangelism. We tend to focus on people outside the church, but no, the spiritual gifts are focused on the church itself. The pastor is there to build up the flock. The evangelist is there to encourage the people in their own evangelism. Giving helps. Hospitality, what have you. Every spiritual gift is designed to encourage believers in that work of service. And it is a gift. So employ it as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Remember what we said about stewards. It is required of a steward to be found faithful. What happens to the faithless steward, the one that's not doing the job? Well, God the Father clips that vine, doesn't he? He is the vine dresser. He clips the vine, he lifts them up, he burns them. The issues of divine judgment. It's kind of interesting. Peter, we had all of the breakdowns on spiritual gifts, remember? Paul gave a couple of them, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Peter just kind of lumps them all into a couple of very brief categories. He says in verse 11, whoever speaks and whoever serves. He just throws them all into two categories. He says, you got your speaking gifts, you got your serving gifts. And he broke them down into those two categories. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So he just breaks it down. Your speaking gifts, of course, are pastor, teacher, evangelist, exhortation. All right? Your non-speaking gifts, your service gifts. And just do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're here to build up the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory and good pleasure of God the Father. So imminency demands urgency. We have an urgency in prayer, an urgency in love, an urgency in hospitality, and an urgency in the exercise of spiritual gifts for the edification of the church. An urgency in the use of spiritual gifts. Say, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. All right, well, then we're going to get involved with prayer and love and hospitality. And as you are useful for service, God the Father will place you in service, and these things become obvious. And if you come across that web page that has this thing that you can click and work through and try to determine what your spiritual gift is, I don't want to hear about it. All right? I've already been to that web page. All right? You can have fun, go through it and whatever, but they'll probably tell you you're an apostle, so just don't listen to it, because there are no more apostles today. That was a rather amusing web page. Got to thinking, how in the world did they figure out their spiritual gift before the internet? You know, what did Paul do? What did the first century church, what did they do? They didn't have this website to figure out their spiritual gift. Well, just be of service. Remember in Acts 13, they were serving, they were teaching, they were ministering. And then the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas. See, just get busy about working, serving, being of use. And you'll be amazed at the things the Father will have you doing. Before you even realize it, you say, you know, I've been doing this for quite some time now. How about that? I guess this must be my gift. This must be where the Father's using me. It's a beautiful thing. Finally, verses 12 through 19, the end of chapter 4 here. Expectation of glory entails an expectation of suffering. See, this is where it all comes in now, the whole idea of suffering. Do not be surprised. We come to expect it. And we expect it just as certainly as we expect glory. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. All right? Don't think that, wow, what is this? What is this weird thing going on? Well, golly, where did this come from? It's called testing. It's called the persecution and sufferings of life. And the devil may hit you with it. The world system may hit you with it. Your own flesh may bring a lot of it along. But regardless, God the Father is using it for your growth. And whether He directs it or whether He permits it, it's His purpose that's being accomplished. Don't ever forget that. So don't be surprised. Expect it. Come to expect it. Be ready for the next one. That's why it says gird your mind for action. Just be ready for the next one. That's not some strange thing that's happening to you. It's only when you don't equip the person to realize that this is what's happening that they're going to say, well, how did this happen? You know, immature believers that got sold a bill of goods that were told, well, just come to Jesus and all your problems are taken care of. You have a good marriage, you have a good family, and no more problems in life, all your bills will get paid, no more debt and all these other things, just come to Jesus. And they're sold this bill of goods thinking that, well, all I got to do is just join this religion and become a part of this church and everything's taken care of. Then they get saved and they start to grow and they start to enter into conflict and they're like, well, wait a minute, nobody told me about this. What's going on here? It's a strange thing. And if you're not told ahead of time, it can be very frightening. It can be terrifying. See, kind of like bodily changes that adolescents go through and stuff. If the parents aren't telling them what's going to happen and then all of a sudden it just starts and they're like, oh my goodness, what's wrong with me? What's going on here? See, and no one told them, say, well, no, this is going to happen. It's normal. This is the whole process. And you let them know ahead of time. Otherwise, you know, they can kind of get scared. Well, don't get scared. This is what's supposed to happen. This is part of our growth. This is our spiritual adolescence, we might say, as we go through these issues. To the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now, obviously, there's stages along the way, and none of us are going to get up there to that crucifixion stage, okay? That was where Christ was. We all fall short of that in whatever degree. But to whatever scale that we are approaching that, we can rejoice because such is the glory for Christ. So that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. See. But see, there's the problem. So often people just get all wrapped up in themselves and they say, oh, we're suffering for Jesus. And they're not. They're not even under undeserved suffering. They're under divine discipline. They're getting spanked by God Himself for their own pride, selfishness, arrogance, and everything else, but they've got it fixed in their mind that somehow they're these great big martyrs for Jesus Christ. That somehow they're the most persecuted believers ever since Job and imagining all these other things. The statement is, in verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer. Yeah. In other words, make sure you are being persecuted legitimately and you are innocent. But if you're a murderer and you're convicted and proven that you're a murderer and you're going to prison and you're going to be executed in Huntsville, that's not suffering for Christ. don't be lining up waiting for your eternal reward there. You're simply reaping what you've sown. So don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Those days may be coming. Those days may be coming. We may be approaching a period of time when particular portions of our Scripture are going to be labeled hate speech. And pastors who teach those portions of Scripture are going to be charged with hate crimes. It's already on the statutes in Canada, and there are state ordinances in Pennsylvania and other states that are getting to that effect. So, something you just keep your eye out on and take a look for, and you say, oh, this would never happen. Really? You think not? Just watch. Scripture says, from bad to worse. It will only get worse before the rapture of the church. Verse 17 ought to challenge each one of us on a daily basis. In fact, if you don't have it underlined and starred and highlighted, you might think about it. Verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? People gripe and complain, they ask, they say, well, how come, you know, he seems to get away with a lot more than I do. Well, yeah, it's because he's an unbeliever. God doesn't expect any more out of him. He's acting according with his nature. Of course he's good. He has quite a bit more rope, doesn't he? But you know better. You're a child of God. God will discipline you, see. I used to complain about that when I was growing up. I'd ask my dad, how come so-and-so gets away with that? And my dad would say, it's because I'm not his dad. But I'm your dad, and I'm gonna come down on you if you're doing that kind of thing. I'm like, oh, okay. Same thing here. Why is the unbeliever getting away with it? Because God the Father is not his dad. He's not disciplining that person as a son, as a child. That person's too busy serving his own father, his father the devil. The issues involved there. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. We've got to keep our focus there. So expectation of glory entails an expectation of suffering. Three things under that. We keep our suffering in the realm of undeserved suffering rather than divine discipline. Just make sure, whatever you're going through, be humble. Ask the Father. Say, is this divine discipline? Is there something I'm supposed to change? But if in the conscience of your own heart, the integrity of your own heart, you've searched your heart, you find no unconfessed sin, you say, Father, if this is divine discipline, I sure don't know what it's for, so I give this to you. Remember, it says, if any of you has a different attitude, he himself will also show that to you. So don't be afraid to make that a matter of prayer and say, Father, if my attitude's wrong on this, then show me where it needs to be adjusted. And with a clear conscience, whatever else is coming, say, okay, Father, I'm accepting this as undeserved suffering. I thank you for it. And trust that it will work together for your good, according to Romans 8:28. We keep our focus on the coming judgment. Judgment does begin with the house of God. Judgment could be today. Remember what Christ called that man? He was busy tearing down his barns. He wanted to build bigger barns. Christ called him a fool. Some of that name-calling in the Bible that Sharon was asking me about. You know, we're trying to keep our kids from name-calling, and then every time we turn around, there's a Bible class, and Christ is calling names. All right, so we're trying to learn what these things are all about, and Christ called that man a fool. He said, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, this very night. So we've got to be mindful of that coming judgment, and we want to keep our trust in the faithful Creator. It says in verse 19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Isn't that what Christ did when he was hanging on the cross? Entrusted himself to the shepherd and guardian of his soul? So, these are our resources in suffering. Which gets us over to chapter 5. Therefore, Peter likes using the therefores, building on everything that he's given now in the first four chapters. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Now, that's awfully humble for the first pope. All right, he was not the supreme pope of the Catholic Church and sitting in Rome issuing decrees. He was simply a sinner saved by grace, struggling to live the Word of God like everyone else struggles to live the Word of God, calling himself an elder. We're going to talk about the polity of the church. We're going to talk about overseers and elders and pastors and things when we get into 1 Timothy chapter 3. But he's just simply giving it as a fellow elder. There's another reason. I forgot to point that out, too, by the way, in Romans 16. You look at it, we were in Romans a couple weeks back. Remember that? All the greetings that he gave there in Romans 16. See? Now, if you believe the Roman Catholic Church, Peter was already established there as the Pope of Rome and all of that was going on. It's fascinating how Paul greeted 24 separate people in Romans 16 and failed to greet Peter whatsoever. It's because Peter wasn't in Rome. See, 24 other people there that are mentioned in chapter 16, but not Peter. So either Paul is casting a supreme insult, or that Catholic tradition is rather spurious anyway, and we realize there's no reality there. All right, so chapter 5, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And what does it mean now to be a partaker of glory? Which we've learned from chapters 1 through 4, it means we're a partaker of his sufferings. And he commands them, shepherd the flock of God among you. I think I turn to this passage as much as any other in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or Titus as far as the pastoral epistles goes. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5 is an admonishing passage to pastors, but to any believer. Shepherd the flock of God among you. It's not your flock, it's God's flock. It just happens to be among you because God placed you there for service. Exercising oversight. That's why he's called the overseer. The elder, the shepherd, the overseer, all synonymous, interchangeable terms. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Remember, if it's not a cheerful giver, it's not any good. In terms of your grace giving, in terms of your spiritual gift, in terms of your service, if you're teaching Sunday school because you feel like you have to because no one else will do it and you're grumbling about it every week, why can't we get more volunteers to teach Sunday school? You know, I've been teaching Sunday school for 14 years. I've never had a break. Well, I think you're about due for one. It's got to be cheerful. If it's not cheerful, then it's not service. So don't do it. Okay? Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. We'll see that again in 1 Timothy 3. The guy that's in it just for the money, that's the hireling, that's the robber, that's the thief that Christ talked about in John 10. Christ said, I'm the good shepherd. You've got to look out for these guys that are just in it for the money. Just in it for the money. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Sometimes that's why you can't have a novice, because the novice will get puffed up. The pride will get to him like it says there in 1 Timothy 3, that condemnation of the devil. The novice can't handle it. He gets puffed up. Starts thinking that he has some kind of authority. Starts thinking that, well, he's the great big dictator of the church and all of this. No, but proving to be examples to the flock. You're the number one example. The chief servant in a body of servants. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You say, well, wait a minute, I want some reward prior to that. Can I get some reward now? What do I get today? Now, today you stay faithful. Be faithful until death, it says, and I will give you the crown of life. We're not promised anything prior to the rapture of the church. But when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's keep in mind where our reward is. Don't fall for success theology that says, you know, if you're serving right, he'll bless you and give you all these Abrahamic blessings. Go for that prayer of Jabez thing where you just name it and claim it and boom, here comes the checks just rolling in. Okay? Let's just stay humble and realize the reward will come when the chief shepherd appears. You younger men likewise. Now here's an example. These are men that aren't yet elders, but they will be someday. You ever look around and see our teenagers, see our children, and wonder who's going to be the pastors of the next generation? Ever wonder who the evangelists are going to be, who the missionaries are going to be? Think about these young ladies that are growing up and which ones of them are going to be married to pastors, married to evangelists and missionaries and so forth. There's a generation coming up. How are we going to train and equip them? Well, how about we start with some humility? In verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But Peter concludes his epistle with an appeal to the elders of the local churches to provide the shepherding examples of Christ for the flock to follow. Humility is essential for any engagement in the angelic conflict. There's a reason why humility comes here in verses 6 through 9. Humility in verses 6 and 7, conflict in verses 8 and 9. People want to, we're going to fight the devil. How about that? Our adversary is prowling about like a roaring lion. He's trying to devour somebody in verse 8. How about that? But I can resist him. Stand firm in my faith. Isn't that great? Yeah, the disciples got all excited too that even the powers of demons were subject to them. And Christ said, now slow down here. Don't get all excited that the demons answer to your power. Rejoice that your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. But your spiritual battles of verses 8 and 9 are totally dependent upon your humility and your prayer life in verses 6 and 7. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. If you're not humble, forget the angelic conflict. You've already lost. Because arrogance and pride is the system of the devil. And casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you, that's the function of prayer. How do you cast your anxiety on the Lord? You go to Him in prayer. You offer it up as a sweet-smelling savor. Say, Father, there it is. This is my anxiety. Then you're equipped to be sober, on the alert, ready for that devil. Remember, he's a roaring lion. Now, what's the roaring lion supposed to do? The roaring lion is supposed to instill fear. Remember, keep in mind that this adversary is disarmed. Jesus Christ disarmed him. We saw that in the book of Colossians. So what does he have left to attack us with? Fear. To get us to strip our own armor off, to get us to run, to get our eyes off the Lord. Otherwise, if we're suited up in our armor and walking by faith, he doesn't stand a chance because he's disarmed. But a roaring lion, think about it, a roaring lion. You watch Channel 51, don't you? National Geographic Channel. You watch the Discovery Channel, Nature Channel. You watch these little shows, I love them. Got to be careful that, you know, the kid, Zoe's not around when the lion is ripping into the wildebeest or whatever, but you want to make sure that you can learn these wonderful things in nature. And the roaring lion, his whole purpose is to get the herd scared to death. They take off running. And they go shooting off away from the roar. Because he's over here roaring, making a big old ruckus, and they go taking off that way. Well, who's over there? All the lionesses. Prowling about in the grass, all real sneaky. They're not doing the roaring. They're waiting to pounce. So the roar is simply designed to instill the fear, to get you to make decisions based on fear. Make a decision based on fear. Is it a good decision? Of course not. Make a decision based on any mental attitude sin and how well is it going to be. Make your decision based on worry. What kind of smart decision is that? Make it based on pride. See how far you get. Make a decision based on lust. See, any mental attitude sin, if you're making your decision based on it, forget it. And so here he is trying to instill this fear. And yet we're supposed to stand fast. We're supposed to be sober. We're not going to panic because we're humble and we're walking with the Lord. And it's a fun thing to consider. Humility is essential for any engagement in the angelic conflict, and the reward of exaltation will come from God the Father. It's interesting, verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, We've already seen in this book the definition of a little while is your period of time upon this earth. All right, so that might be 60 years, 70 years, might be 110 years, whatever. It's just going to be a little while. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. When's that going to happen? When Christ appears. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The epistle closes with greetings from Peter's scribe Silvanus, Peter's wife, and Peter's spiritual son Mark. I do believe that she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, is a reference to Peter's wife, that he is not in Rome using code words for Rome, calling Rome Babylon. I believe he actually is in Babylon, writing to the Asian audience that he is writing to, and the issues there. Remember, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. The largest Jewish population of this day is in Babylon, and I believe that's where Peter is. So, that's 1 Peter. Let's get over to 2 Peter. How about that? Making good time tonight. Second Peter is the book of imminency. If you thought 1 Peter has some imminency in it, wait till you get to 2 Peter. Peter was in the imminent expectation of his own physical death, and he was writing with an urgency for believers to hold fast the Word of God and to reject the false teachers that were working their evil among them. Very clear description of false teachers in 2 Peter. Description along with the book of Jude that we can use today as a scorecard to spot false teachers in any local assembly. The divine judgment itself is also taught in terms of imminency. Unbelievers are admonished that God's patience is giving them time to repent, but that time may come to an end today. As far as the title is concerned, just like with 1 Peter, of Peter is named for the author of the epistle. Same as we have it with James, Jude, the epistles of John. The general epistles are named for their author. The author is Peter. He calls himself such in chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, a bondslave and an apostle. You have it broken down on that chart there on page 4, cultivation of Christian character in chapter 1, condemnation of false teachers in chapter 2, and confidence in Christ's return in chapter 3. And those are good chapter titles for the three sections of the book. That's a good breakdown on it too. I enjoy that. Holiness, heresy, and hope for the three H's there as you think your way through 2 Peter. I forget what Ralph Braun's titles were on this. The great and precious promise for chapter 1, false teachers from chapter 2, and burning of the present heavens and earth in chapter 3. So those are also good chapter titles if you're thinking your way through the New Testament in terms of chapters. Okay, well, let's see how far we can get with this tonight. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that, and this is why we can rejoice, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Why is it that so many believers are full of doom and gloom and so grumpy and gloomy about their Christian walk when we have everything imaginable given to us? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, all things pertaining to life and godliness, is given right up front. Remember, under law, you're functioning trying to earn and deserve something. Remember that? I've drawn this out for you. Under law, you serve hoping at some point to earn and merit and deserve and receive blessings. And if you serve a lot, you might receive a lot. If you serve a little bit, you probably won't receive very much. But under grace, and this is so beautiful, we get the blessings up front. Salvation, grace, blessings package, the moment we're saved. And then out of those blessings, not to deserve them, not to earn them, not to try to get them someday, because we already have them, out of those blessings, we are then motivated to serve. Not because we're trying to earn something, but because we've already received these grace blessings that we didn't deserve. We then work out of that motivation to express those blessings accordingly. And this is what he's saying here. Seeing that, we understand that this is what's happened. For by these, it says in verse 4, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. To be a partaker of the divine nature. We are sons of God. Therefore, we have the opportunity to live godly lives, partakers of the divine nature, through claiming the promises and living according to the Word of God. Now, for this very reason also, it says in verse 5, applying all diligence. We're not going to be the slackers that those people are accusing us of being. We are saved, we are blessed, we are transformed. Therefore, we want to be all the more diligent. Applying all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in brotherly kindness, love. It takes you through a chain of qualities that you will be developing as you mature, as you grow in grace and knowledge. Peter describes the Christian life as a life of godliness, glory, and virtue as we progress through these blessings as He transforms us. None of these occur through human effort. It all occurs as He transforms us according to the image of Christ. And so this is the description here. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're growing in grace and knowledge, then you're going to be useful. God will make use of you. If you are not growing in grace and knowledge, what is God going to do with you? How can He make use of you? What field of service will He place you in? See, but if you're growing, and you're serving, and you're learning, then you're useful. And He will make use of a useful tool. You know, right? Think of that. You got two screwdrivers in your closet. One's busted and one works. Which one are you going to use when you need to fix something? You know, you use the functional tool. What are you going to use the useless tool to do? Nothing. Just sits there. Takes up space. He uses the useful tool. So if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. We saw this. This was the dull of hearing crowd, the hardness of heart crowd from Hebrews 3 and 4. By this time, they should be teachers, but they need to go back over the basics again because they're just not paying attention to Bible class at all. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. That's a beautiful thing. So Peter describes the Christian way of life here. Under point 3, Peter was delighted to review these blessings with them, even as he anticipated his own physical death. Peter didn't mind repetition. Sometimes believers grumble and say, well, Pastor taught us that last week. Why are we going into this again? It's just repetition. We need it. We need to review it. Peter says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. It's no big deal. We can review. And have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter knew that his days were coming to an end. He knew that this was his final word here in 2 Peter. He knew that he'd written 1 Peter, he'd written 2 Peter. I believe he forfeited the right to compose a gospel, and so Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark that Peter could have written. Personal opinion on some things there. In any event, I find it fascinating that the two greatest apostles of the church, neither one of which wrote a gospel, the Gospel of Peter or the Gospel of Paul. And that's just my personal opinion. I think they forfeited it. I think that's why we have Mark and why we have Luke. In any event, he knows that his time is coming short, and so he wants to make certain that he reviews what needs to be reviewed and that they're solid on these issues. Under point 4, Peter assures his audience that they have been following true and accurate teaching from the eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. They haven't been following false teachers. He's going to warn them all about false teachers. They're creeping in everywhere. And that's why he realizes, he says, you know, I'm about to be out of here. And probably at this point, Paul's already gone, and most of the apostles are already gone. The apostles are disappearing. Pretty soon, John will be the only one left. You have all these false teachers, false apostles, disguising themselves as angels of light and all these other things. And Peter knows they've got to be equipped to spot them and to hold fast to the truth. I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. He's reviewed it so many times that they can't help but remember it. See? How many times have I heard Colonel Thieme recite Hebrews 4:12? Am I ever going to forget that verse? Or how about how many times have I heard Pastor Jensen quote Galatians 1:4? You know, I think I can cite that verse in my sleep, even in a coma and whatever else. I just heard it so many times that it's ingrained. And so that's why Peter says, you know, I don't mind reviewing these things. We'll drill it into you because I'm about to be gone. You need to remember these things. It says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." That's why the apostolic ministry was so simple. They didn't have to make up something. They didn't have to create something. All they had to do is just tell what they saw. It was that simple. That's why they... to develop this technique or that approach or try to memorize these and other things and try to get to where you can do the, you know, you can do the Romans Road, you can take them down, these other tools and stuff. If you can get that down, great. I won't discourage you in that, but in reality, witnessing is much more simple than any of that. Witnessing is just one poor lost sinner that came to salvation telling another sinner where he found it. And all it is just telling your story. You're not trying to be a Billy Graham or not trying to tell somebody else's story. Don't try to be a Billy Sunday or anybody else. Just say, you know, I was a sinner and I got saved by grace and this is how it happened. And just lay it on out there. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales. See, we were just eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Remember, Peter, James, and John stood on that Mount of Transfiguration and they heard the voice of the Father declaring the glory of the Son. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. See, they had prophetic word, the church age truth, the prophetic word of the New Testament, the church age material, and yet it was just as reliable and dependable because it came from the same source. It came from that voice of heaven that testified to the Christ. You would do well to pay attention. I like that phrase. You do well to pay attention. You could summarize that as the ministry of Austin Bible Church or any other teaching ministry. You do well to pay attention. In fact, I like that. I think I get that painted above the door coming in or someplace, you know? You do well to pay attention. Not because the preacher's anything special, but because the message is divinely powerful. A lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. There's a lot of teaching that goes into that as far as the morning star is concerned. Christ is called the morning star. Morning stars were the singing angels that celebrated the glory of God. Even an application to the adversary is a morning star at one point. So there's issues there that we need to study in a very thorough angelology someday. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. We're not dealing with human messages here. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So you came here tonight not to hear a human being give you his kind of wisdom, but to hear God Himself speaking to you divine wisdom, which is eternally powerful. That's the only reason why you're here, to take in the truth. Not here for the entertainment. Not here for the fun and games or for the programs or any of that. You're here for the truth because God the Father is speaking. Let him that has an ear, let him hear. So there's chapter 1. He assures his audience that they have been following true and accurate teaching from the eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. But there are false teachers. In chapter 2, they're highlighted. This chapter is strikingly parallel to the book of Jude. In fact, if you want something fun, just open up 2 Peter chapter 2 and then get another Bible out and open up the book of Jude and just go verse by verse down and see the fun parallels. It's kind of hard to do if you only have one Bible. But put two Bibles side by side or get a Bible software thing going and put the different passages up in different windows. It's pretty neat the way God the Father designed two apostolic witnesses to this very important truth. And He had them compose them in separate compositions and separate books of the Bible because, again, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact is confirmed. And so He lays it out here. I think in the interest of time, though, I will let chapter 2 go by. There's quite a few notes in there. So I can hit some things on chapter 3. No, I can't let it go. All right, chapter 2. There's too much to explain here, and I want you to be lost and confused with the demons and the Genesis 6 incident here. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. See, Peter knew it was going to happen the day he was gone. Paul said the same thing in Acts chapter 20. He said, after my departure, savage wolves will come. False teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. That's part of the lie itself. The sheer numbers of people that go flocking to those kinds of churches, and people say, well, there's got to be something right there because look at all the people that are going. Right? You see all these churches that are packed out and there's crowds and crowds and crowds of people, and you just say, well, they've got to have something going on, right? Because they've got all these people going there. That's part of the lie, too. Many will fall on their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Remember, they're always oriented to the money, and they will exploit you. They will wring every last dime they can get out of you, and then they'll feel guilty that you're not giving enough. And they'll try to get some more. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then we get into our examples, starting in verse 4, with fourth, God did not spare angels. We start to get into our examples here. Because, see, past examples of God's righteous judgment illustrate the future righteous judgment that will come upon the false teachers in this dispensation. And the past examples illustrate that the judgment of these guys is certain. And it goes into several. He gives the example of the fallen angels and the unbelievers that defiled the human race in the days of Noah. He goes into the example of Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment there. And he says, just as those groups came under judgment, so too will these false teachers. Past examples of God's judgment are the illustration of the future righteous judgment that is pending for these false teachers today. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, most of the fallen angels under Satan are still roaming the earth today. We know that from Job chapter 1 and 2. We know that they roam to and fro upon the earth, watching those who are on it, tempting those who are on it, and so forth. They are free to function under Satan, and they are not confined until we see them confined at the beginning of the millennial reign. However, there is a portion of angelic beings, fallen angels, who are confined, and they are described here. They are described here, and they are described in the book of Jude. And they are in bonds of darkness because they left their estate. And these are the angels that were involved in the days of Noah, as it says so when you transition from verse 4 to verse 5. And reading back in Genesis chapter 6, we saw the example of the sons of God that had babies with the daughters of men, and these were the fallen angels that cohabitated with the human women and produced the giants and the pollution of the human race that brought about the flood in Genesis chapter 6. That is why they are cast in hell and committed to pits of darkness, as opposed to the vast majority of Satan's angels, which are still free to roam the earth and to control human affairs as they do. Well, I just want you to be very clear on that. When you take verses 4 and 5, you relate it over to Jude 6, and then you read back into Genesis 6, and these things become obvious. There is a similar sin that comes about here with Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Another judgment, similar to the judgment of Genesis 6, is once again the defilement of the human race, the perversion of the human race into sexual perversion, such as at Sodom and Gomorrah, which is described as being in the same manner as the sexual perversions of the angels and human women of Genesis chapter 6, going after the strange flesh. Again, we look at 2 Peter 2. We relate it over to the book of Jude, in this case, over to Jude 7. Let's go ahead and thumb over there briefly. Jude 7, aiming for Revelation and backing up a page. These angels are mentioned in verse 6. Angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode. They went from the realm of spirit to the realm of flesh, took the form of human males, and cohabitated with the human females. And that's an abomination, just as God the Father says. There's different kinds of flesh. There's the flesh of angels, the flesh of humans, the flesh of animals, when he's describing the various forms of life and their resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And for the angels to cohabit with mankind here is an abomination. And so he says, he kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Those are separate angels from the ones, obviously, that are still free today, roaming around according to the plan of Satan. And notice, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, that's very important, that phrase, in the same way as these, in verse 7, is showing us that the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah was of the same nature as the evil of those fallen angels in verse 6. There was a perversion of God's design in the perversion of the human sexual activity. Went after strange flesh are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So past examples of perversion, God judged them. Present examples of perversion in false teachers. The false teachers today that are perverting the church with their false doctrines, their judgment is just as certain. Just as certain, just as severe. I want you to see that, all right? Now, the rest of this, we'll let go. The difficult days that come and the description of it there in chapter 2. Realize, though, that yes, there was judgment, but there was also some tremendous faithfulness. God had faithfulness to get Noah out of that world's destruction. God had faithfulness to get Lot out of that world's destruction. God has faithfulness for you and I when we're in the midst of this, when we're children of light, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God is faithful with His faithful children, and so there's a blessing. The rest of that is a description of these false teachers in chapter 2. Chapter 3, very quickly, I know I'm going long tonight. Chapter 3, mockers in verse 3 come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? The whole idea that Jesus Christ is coming to rule this world is laughed at by the people of this world who like the fact that they're in charge. And they're not going to give up on that any easier than the Pharisees wanted to give up on that in the first advent. They're in control. They like being in control. The only difference being is that in the first advent, Christ came in His humility and allowed the Pharisees to maintain their human control. Second advent, that will not happen. This world is passing away along with it, its lust. But they say, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You know, it's fascinating. They've got this worldview that's called in today's vocabulary a uniformitarian worldview that says everything is going along just the way it always has. Nothing's ever changed. This is the way it's always been. For billions and billions of years, we've been, you know, floating around this universe and all these things. It all goes along in the course of things. And it's quite interesting. They become what we know today as our modern-day evolutionists. Rejecting, of course, the fact that God made this world and He's about to destroy it, which is the whole point of 2 Peter. His timetable is not our timetable, as we recognize the days as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. We've got different perspectives on time. But this world is going to be destroyed in verse 10. That is a statement of fact. It will be destroyed. Therefore, we need to be godly in our life. It's a powerful passage. As it concludes here, I want you to see that Peter is recommending Paul's writings. In verse 15, he says, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. He's saying, you better listen to Paul's writings. You better read Paul's scriptures. And he says, in all his letters, speaking in them of things, some of which are hard to understand. But just because it's hard to understand doesn't mean you're not accountable. You better just get studying and figure some things out and trust that the Father's going to guide you in the truth. The unstable distort it. The untaught and the unstable distort it as they do the rest of scriptures. Peter calls all of Paul's writings scriptures. It's important to keep in mind. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard also, that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. If you think that doesn't apply to you, think again. It's a warning that's given to every believer. You can fall for a slick message. You can fall for a false teacher if you're not humble to be seeking the truth. And that is the entire context for growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the answer to falling for false teachers. You're on guard against them. You're not going to stumble. You're not going to be carried away. You are going to stand fast. And you're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the context of our growth is we need that growth so we don't get carried away by the false teachers that slip on in. All right, so there's 1 and 2 Peter. We'll come back Tuesday night, if the Lord lets us, and get our first look at 1 Timothy. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the faithfulness of Your message. I pray, Father, now that the believers here of Austin Bible Church will be equipped I pray, Father, that if they need encouraging passages on forgiveness and the substitutionary death of Christ, that because of this study, they will be reminded to turn to the book of Philemon and look at the example there. I pray, Father, that if believers need some teaching on suffering, that as a result of this study, they'll be motivated to turn to the book of 1 Peter and look at the issues there. And I pray, Father, if believers need to focus and orient on the issues of imminency, that because of this study, they will be mindful of the principles of imminency that can be found in 2 Peter. I thank you, Father, that believers are being equipped book by book, chapter by chapter, that they're being equipped with the equipment that they need, the scriptures that they need, the tools and blessings that they need to endure any test in life. And I thank you for that, Father, and ask that you might continue to do that work up to and including the very night in which Christ returns. Might that be tonight, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.